where we got to last week, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You just turn there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5.
Would you like me to see if I find your Bible?
First Thessalonians chapter 5. And so I've got my stick man up here for the purpose of this scripture. To show the body, the soul, the spirit, soul, the body. However, usually you can listen to someone's speech and they'll kind of, when they say body, soul, and spirit, they're more body conscious. Or if they say soul, body, spirit, they're more soul conscious. Or if they say spirit, soul, body, they're more spirit conscious. Just, you know, it's just a thing that you kind of, you'll notice, you'll pick it up as you listen to people talk, because their talk comes out of the deposit of their heart. And that's just not right or wrong. That's just a good way to see where someone's at, just by listening to what's in their speech. And we can all do that and learn to pay attention to our own speech and find out where we are. So if you are somewhere that you want to don't want to be, or you're somewhere that you want to go from, then pay attention to what you're saying, just your speech. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? That's what the scriptures say. So 1 Thessalonians, just want to look at this one verse, chapter 5, verse 23. It says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." That word "wholly" just simply means entire or and complete. "Sanctify you wholly." I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Verse 23. So he says, I sanctify you wholly, or complete, or entire. I pray, God, you're whole. That means the complete being. And it's difficult many times to make an expression about something if I'm talking about something that's body, because you would think that if we're talking about body, just like the statement Jamie just made, I exclude the spirit. But, or if I talk about the spirit, I exclude the body. But that's not true. And that's a conundrum. That's a paradox. And many times we don't recognize that paradox. Is the light in people of darkness? Of course. They would not be people. They wouldn't be manifest if the light's what manifests the darkness. And that's a conundrum. So it's difficult for us to grasp that, because we always want to say one with the exclusion of the other. And you can't. Like if I'm talking about something that's about the body or the carnal mind, am I excluding the Christ mind and the spirit? No. No, I'm not. And those are conundrums that we have to learn to embrace, so that we can understand the whole being, the entire being, the complete being, spirit, soul, and body. And again, the soul being that link or that connection that's eternal but yet temporally present in us, as us. And it has both the connection to the supernatural or the divine. That's why people who have psychic abilities, psychic just comes from the word psyche or soulish. Everybody has that ability. Everybody has that ability to be psychic, or to tap into their psyche or their soul, which goes in, takes them into, we would say unknown dimensions, or we could just say the dimensions of the spirit that knows everything. So if it knows everything, it's not unknown. It seems to be unknown to us, because that's how we perceive it, as the unknown. You know, we look at the things that we don't see with our physical eye and call them unknown things, when they're actually the more known things than the things we see with our physical eye. Y'all see? So, the whole work in life, and this is a term. This is a term that's used in a lot of ancient mystery schools. It's a term that should be used in Christianity, and it is used somewhat by the Apostle Paul when he uses the phrase, work out your own salvation. That phrase, work out, that comes from a common thought that's in all secret societies or secret teachings. It's called the great work. And the great work is the life you live in the physical body. The great work is to connect through the soul, the psyche, spirit and body, so that the two will be one. You see that everywhere. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, when it talks about making the two one, we think that it's talking about a man and a woman. When it's referring to the male and female aspect of your being, when it's talking about the male and female aspect of your being, the male aspect of your being would be spirit. The female aspect of your being would be body. And that's always ongoing, constant. You never ever get past that. It is a continued work that we are in as long as we're in this earth dimension. We are constantly working out. That's called the great work. And so the whole concept behind the great work is to make the body whole, complete and entire. So in James, matter of fact, you're right there next door, close by. If you'll flip over there to James, Timothy, Hebrews, and I think James is next door there. Yep, right behind Hebrews. You're just a few books over. Turn over there. James chapter 1. And he says in verse 2, it says, men and brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, entire, lacking in nothing. Actually, the Amplified says, lacking in no good thing, and so, or no godly thing. And you don't lack in any godly thing. It's always something that's there present. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives liberally, gives to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it will be given him. Let him ask in faith, not wavering, for he that wavers is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he would receive anything from God. A double-minded man is unstable. A double-minded man is any and all of us that's constantly confused about who I am. But to understand who I am and to recognize and to realize who I am God manifested in a physical form. And that's hard for us to grasp that. And the reason it's hard for it is because of what we've been taught. Now, I want to read some things that are difficult for the ear to hear. And so I know that among this crowd here, these things won't be as difficult for you to hear. But people who hear these CDs or get to see these DVDs or whatever, it's difficult for them to hear these things because of the indoctrination that we've been under. And I do not look at doctrine as a good thing or dogma as a good thing, but as a thing that enslaves us, puts us in bondage, and actually makes us double-minded. So, again, I realize many phrases like that are difficult and they're hard for us to see. But my prayer and my heart beats to move the scales from our eyes that we can really begin to see who we are and what this thing that we have termed Christianity is really about. Because it is about making you whole. It's about making you complete and entire and making you the powerhouse that you have always been designed to be. That's every one of us. We are all, and again, if Jamie put that on, the light is in everybody. Period. They may not be using it. We may not be using it to its fullest potential. Most likely we are not. And I wanted to read you something in this book. If you guys don't have this book, there are many books that have the title Emerald Tablets. Many books. But the Emerald Tablet is just one, it's on a stone. It's carved in a stone, and that's what it says. It's carved in a stone. I think it's in three different languages. It seems like it's in three different languages. So anyway, the concepts that's on that stone, I'm not saying necessarily the stone itself, but the concepts of Hermes, they say date back, the principles of Hermes dates back to the oldest writings or principles that we have on the earth. Some say it's the oldest writings we have on the earth going back as far as 36,000 years or more. You know, I would tend to probably agree with that somewhat, but there's not any way of really knowing. So I want to read you this, the first two principles. And again, these are like sentences. Some of these sentences are one line, and some of these sentences are five, six, seven lines, like a paragraph, small paragraph. So just want you to hear this. I pray it would resonate with you, because I want to use it, a phrase that it says. I want to talk about this phrase. It says, in truth and without deceit, certain and most veritable. That which is below corresponds to that which is above. That which is above corresponds to that which is below, to accomplish the miracles of the one thing. And just as all things have come from this one thing through the mediation of one mind, so do all created things originate from this one thing through transformation. Again, I read that last week, and I know that one kind of bounces around inside. I know it does. First time I read it, I can read it over and over and over, and I get more out of it every time I would read it. And I kind of think, wow, the one thing, the one mind, they seem to come back and forth. The more I meditate on the one mind, do I get the manifestation of the one thing? Yes, that's pretty much the general consensus. But let me go back and read something that he said here. Let's see, where do I want to read this? He says, Hermes, hail Hermes. We reply in unison. Hermes pulls his caduceus wand back to his side and glances down at us. How do we strike up a conversation with this kind of being? Just how openly will this secretive, contradictory man-god answer our questions? We start with something that has mystified philosophers for centuries. And here's the first thing they start with. You call yourself thrice great. In other words, three times great. This is what you call yourself. And of course, some teachings will, especially if you get into Rosicrucian, you get into Masonry, and even these are the philosophies that the ancient Hebrew are founded on. It's the philosophy of Hermes. And the philosophy is something that got etched out more and more so the first 300 years of the infancy of the church. Philosophy was the thing that they were etching out. They didn't want philosophy, they wanted doctrines and dogma. And when you read the Gospels, like if you read the four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you talk about Jesus, they would say Jesus teaching his doctrines. If you look at the word in Greek there, it's not doctrine, it's teachings. And there are differences. Teachings comes out of philosophy. I mean, really pure teaching comes out of the depth of philosophy, which is the love for wisdom. If anybody read the book of Proverbs, you would have to come back to the realization that that's probably the keynote thing. The keynote thing would be the love of wisdom that's obtained through knowledge. Yet we have excused ourselves to obtaining knowledge because of the false teachings, doctrines of the church. And again, those are hard sayings because, you know, people think that the truth is rooted and founded in the foundation of the church, and nothing could be further from the truth. And see, that's very easy to historically document what I just said. So he says, you call yourself thrice great. And I want you to see this on the board, thrice great. So three times, spirit, soul, and body. So really being thrice great is just really being great. But but the three manifestations of your greatness. And of course, I'm maybe throwing out some things that's a little different to the ear of people who've read this kind of material or this kind of information, but I want you to see that your body is great in the eyes of God. If it wasn't, God wouldn't choose to come and make it His home. And you have to realize that your body is great, that it is the temple, that it is the house, it is the sanctuary, it is the dwelling place where God resides. The kingdom of God is not outside you. I mean, it is, but it's not. Jesus said in Luke, it's inside you. So if you want answers from the king, where do you get them? Do you get them by speaking words to something that you've projected outside yourself? That's what we've done. For 1800 years, we have been taught to do that by prayer. That's what we call prayer. Begging God out there because I don't know how to get in touch with that's already inside me in here. So the body is great. The soul is great. And the spirit is great. So when you understand these are the thrice great ones, that'd be you. By Hermes, you know me. Now, I could say it this way. I could say, okay, you and I have been taught to try to get to know a personage called Jesus, but we don't know this personage called Jesus. We have only an ethereal mind projection of that, right? You personally know me by the flesh or the outward person because you see me, you talk to me, you eat with me, we fellowship, and so we commune with each other. So you do know me, at least the physical aspect of my being, or somewhat the part of the physical aspect of my being. A lot of people don't know the physical aspect of your being, even though they may be around you. By Hermes, you know me, because that is the one third I have chosen to show you. But I am truly three times Hermes, an eternal spirit who exists on all three levels of creation. On all three levels of creation, spirit, soul, and body. Spirit eternal, soul is eternal and temporal, body's temporal. So you see those three levels, the thrice great aspects of Hermes, so that there's not one aspect of this that's not great. It's all great. So he said, I've chosen to show you this aspect of my being. Now am I embodied between above and below. And this is a part of the Emerald Tablet, is to learn the above is a reflection of the below, and the below is a reflection of the above. And that is a non-negotiable principle that you can see. That's how come some, who knows who it was, nobody knows, and how many hundreds of thousands of years it may go back, that they drew the astrological, the zodiac. Zodiac comes from the word for zoo. Zoo just simply means animals, and it's why it's the animal depiction in the sky of us. And the more you study that, the more you begin to see that, the more that you begin to see that emanates and reflects itself in the physical body. So Aries is the type of the brain, you know, Cancer type of the lungs, Leo type of the heart, Virgo type of the womb, Libra type of the pelvic, the place of balance. So all of those things, there's great wisdom that's deposited in those. He says, now I am embodied between the above and the below, though I speak not to you, but through you, for together we are one mind. Now, I remember one thing a number of years ago. I was studying the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and I was looking at these things, and I was talking about the river. And I began to realize that the river was symbolic of mind, just like many times air, spirit, wind is symbolic of mind, because it flows, and it flows with all manner of fish. And you remember the analogy that's given. It said there's all kinds of fish in this river. There's clean fish and unclean fish, this kind of fish and that kind of fish. That's the same thing that's true with the mind. So can the thoughts of God flow through the mind and the thoughts of the carnal man flow through the mind? Absolutely. And so what happens is we have terminologies that we have been given in Scripture called a carnal mind and another terminology called a Christ mind. And we say, well, they're just two different minds. They're not. They're one mind that we pick up and we're fishing in the stream of mind. We may fish and catch an unclean fish. What would that be? Carnal mind. I just picked up on a carnal mind, a carnal thought. You know, that thought may have said, smells like fried chicken. I like fried chicken. But was that bad or wrong? No. Can you make something bad or wrong out of it? Yeah, people do all the time. Say, yeah, should have just eaten an apple. Not if you wanted fried chicken. Would an apple been better for you? Maybe. I don't know. Oh, my. I just had the thought of skillet fried chicken. I remember how Grandma used to fry it in a big old black skillet. God, I don't think it's anything better. And not only that, after she made that skillet fried chicken, then she would make some glue to put in your stomach. Called gravy. Oh my, we talking about heaven now. Oh God. Oh my, help us, sweet Jesus. Lord have mercy. So again, we're fishing, and he begins to say this. And again, I want you to hear what he says about this in the Emerald Tablets. To accomplish the miracle of the one thing. And just as all things have come from the one thing through the mediation of the one mind. The one mind is where the stream of all thoughts come, period. And that's so hard for us because, you see, we have made in Christianity a mean, contradictory devil, Satan, Lucifer, that is the arch enemy of God, when that is a lie that we have accepted and we have built that up to become something huge and great. And so, you know, I'm always fighting against these carnal minds, this devil that constantly tries to harm me and get through me. So the mediation of the one mind, so do all created things originate from the one thing. Wow, this just gets better and better and better. So he goes on, let me read it just a little bit more. We are all of one mind, though it has not yet dawned on you. I think that's so good. And all questions and all answers are known to the one mind. Thus, known to you. Yet your sight has been veiled. And how does sight get veiled? Sight gets veiled because we constantly, a child, when it's born, that child begins to see or speak or talk about the spiritual things or unseen things. You know how all kids, you know, year old, 2 year old, 3 year old, they all are playing with these imaginary friends, and we just make that childish and find that we want to grow them out of that. Maybe we should not grow them out of that. Maybe we should let them begin to develop that. Maybe there's more depth into that than we have recognized or realized. Maybe not, okay, for those who are so skeptical. You veiled your sight, you perceive only the shadows and not the source. Only the shadows. The shadows are not real. We've made all that real.
The shadows are what religion creates.
They are. I'm going to read you some things about the shadows in just a minute. Again, this will be very, very contradictory and very controversial. Keep yourself mention. You keep mentioning the one mind. Do you mean God? Now, hear this. Please hear this. Do you mean God when he talks about the one mind? The gods you worship are all part of the one mind. And you remember last week I also made the phrase that in Christianity it worships a three-God concept that is so confusing. And I don't know how many of you have ever really sat down and tried to grapple with the three-in-one God, three manifestations of one literal being or whatever. I mean, I did years and years ago when I was studying Dates seminary course, and trying to wrestle with this three-in-one God, God the Father, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. Are those three different personages? And they say, well, yes. And then they say, no. And you say, well, why are they? Three-in-one. That's about how they leave it. So the gods with the S that you worship are all a part of the one mind. By naming God, you only create another God. And that's what has been done to us by all religions when they start naming them, you know, calling them Krishna or Buddha or Osiris or Jesus or. And we just put labels on those things. And what happens is we fail to understand the ancient labels and symbols. Only by being in the ineffable presence of the divine can you know the one God, and for that reason I do not call God by name but refer only to where God can be found, that is in the one mind. I think that's a beautiful statement, so that if you and I could begin to realize, to get into the one mind is to get into the realm of spirit, and the best way that I know to do that is through the act of meditation and silence. How can you in silence hear what the one mind says? I really think that's probably the only way you can, because Jesus said this, when you pray, don't do it this way. And guess what? For 1700 years, we've done it that way. I mean, look at it. Check it out for yourself. Look at it every Sunday morning in every church, everywhere you go. Jesus said, if you want to pray, do it this way. Go into your closet, and there in silence, in the privacy of silence, would you commune with the Source, the Father, the one mind. Because it's the one mind that has the answer to all things. And that's the place that we don't go. We don't do that very often. So anyway, you should get that book if you don't have that book. Now then, my most favorite author, Alvin Boyd Kuhn. If you don't have that book, get that book. That should be mandatory. I've said this many places. That should be mandatory in every seminary in the world. Even though they may have a hard time with it, it should be mandatory that it be there, and they should have to study it and read it. So let me read you something from Dr. Kuhn, Alvin Boyd Kuhn. This is just that the Sermon on the Mount is derived from ancient arcane religions is seen in the light of the fact that the seventh book of Hermes is entitled, here was the title of it, His Secret Sermon in the Mount of Regeneration. That's the title of the seventh book. His Secret Sermon in the Mount of Regeneration and the Profession of Silence. The Hermetic books are of great antiquity, perhaps the oldest books in the world, as Isaac Meyer, Kabbalist scholar, declares them. So the witness of such a high patristic as this high patristic, this patriarch father, that's what he's calling him when he calls him a patristic. He's a patriarchal father, and you've all heard of him. Clement of Alexandria is worthy of credence. He says that all who have treated of divine matters have always hid the principles of things and delivered the truth enigmatically by signs and symbols. That was one of the patriarchs of the church, one of the ancient fathers of the church. He said, here's how they all have done it. They have done it with signs and symbols. I keep saying, if we have lost the art of reading the signs and we do not understand what the symbols are saying or what they mean, we would have built something that's not real. We would have... It did. It quit, didn't it? He says, he goes on, he says, have hid the principles of things and delivered the truth enigmatically by signs and symbols and allegories and metaphors. Yet this foundation of primitive fable has been converted into basic fact. We have already noted Diodorus stated in the Egyptians regarded the Greeks as imposters. Now I want you to hear this. And when I've looked at this, and I've been grappling with this for a number of years of trying to figure out what the Greeks were saying when they created the Greek gods, whether the Greek gods was Mercurius or whatever different names that they were trying to put upon those. Were they creating an imposter of something that was Egyptian, like an Osiris, or were they saying the same thing but yet trying to deduct it to their societal thinking? And that's where I'm coming from, is I think rather than trying to steal something from somebody else, they were trying to say it the same way, but in their terminology. It's like when I'm trying to say something to you from the Greek, I'm not trying to say it from a Greek person, but I'm trying to say it from a North Georgia Southern boy that sees it this way. So I may not say it exactly, I meant Hebrew. If I'm saying something from Hebrew, I'm saying it from North Georgia Southern, the way that I have seen it and learned it. I'm not trying to steal it from the ancient Maimonides or any of the ancient Hebrew fathers. I'm not trying to take what they said and say, this is what I say. I'm saying what I see they said in Southern terminology so that we can comprehend it and understand it. So, but some of the writers aren't that gracious to what the Greeks were saying. They would say, well, the Greeks are stealing it from the Egyptians. And thus, when you go back and you see the destruction of Alexandria, what was that all about? Why go to Egypt and destroy probably one of the most important cities on the face of the earth? And house encapsulated the wisdom from all over the world that had probably been collected for thousands of years. Why go do that? Were there intentions behind the destruction and stealing, plundering information? Yes, most likely there was. Why? For the dominance of human society. Why do we have two people get on television and lie through their teeth to us and tell us that they will do this and they will do that when they don't intend to whatsoever lie to you and me? And what are we? We just constantly are gullible, gullible, gullible. I mean, you know, it's time really to wake up. It's time to begin to shape up. And I'm not saying that from a political. The political is just a reflection of how far down the tube we've gone. I mean, it's anyway. Kind of gets your dandruff up, don't it? I hope it gets everybody's dandruff up. Okay, let me read on here. This Alvin Boyd Kuhn definitely gets me going excited. We have already noted Diodorus' statement that the Egyptians regarded the Greeks as imposters because they reissued the ancient mythology as their own history. That's a profound statement. What does that mean? That means the Greeks took the mythologies. What were the mythologies? The mythologies were stories that were about characters that were fabulous tales. They were not historical. They were not meant to be historical. But they took those tales and retold them, renamed them, and said our characters are historical when they were not. That's an outright lie. A purposeful outright lie.
That's what Christianity has done. If you listen, Wayne speaks in one place, Wayne Dyer, about the stories that Jesus told. He said, I don't believe that Jesus was a plagiarist, but these are the same stories that came out of the Tao, and he points out three or four things. It was being related to the people of the time that those stories were written, like you just said.
Exactly, right.
They weren't meant to be literal. They were this interpretation for this time frame.
Okay, let me read you some more of this. Zeal, to transform allegory into history was not daunted even by the incredible difficulties of changing mythical personages into real human figures. Thus, Sut Typhon, can you hear that? Sut typhon, yeah, I know you can hear a word in there, or skeveth, the crocodile-headed divinity. And every one of you seen that in different books, whether it was a fairy tale book. You see, what we have really been so deceived by is we have had a hard time separating tales, i.e. fairy tales, for history, for real history. There's nothing wrong with the fairy tale, but if I'm trying to tell you that Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz is a historical happening and it's an event, and 100 years from now, or 200 years from now, or even worse, 300 years from now, I can start writing a book about the goddess Dorothy and try to make her a real historical person that really did live in, where was it, Missouri?
Kansas.
Oh, hallelujah. How can I say Missouri? I was just trying to give Kirby a little... But you see, do you see what would happen? But yet, that's exactly what happened. And the historical fact of that is just everywhere. I'll show you. And you can, thus, again, Sut, Typhon, or Skeva, the crocodile-headed divinity, type of the power of nature buried in the atom. Did you hear that? It's a type. It's a symbol. When you're talking about Sut-Typhon, that's a symbol. It's not a person. And if you want to call that person Satan and say that's a real entity, a real being, no. No, it's not. We're talking about a symbol. And listen to what he says. He said it's a crocodile-headed divinity. It's a type of the power of the nature buried in the atom. Is there a negative nature buried in the atom of your being? Yes, of course. What is it? It's a grounding nature. It's negative. It grounds you to the earth, carnal, natural realm. Can it take control of you? Yes, and it does. And I'm not saying that's right. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying it happens. It's like that guy you remember in the movie Forrest Gump. And he decides to run across the country and he's running. And this guy says, oh, just give me something to say so that I can just make a million, make a bumper sticker. And he did. He made him a bumper sticker, didn't he? Y'all remember that? Because he stepped over a pile of... Y'all remember? And it happens, don't it?
It does.
Shoot happens.
Oh, come on.
Okay, Sut-Typhon, or Skeva, the crocodile-headed divinity, a type of the power of nature buried in the atom, the energies of life submerged in water, the symbol of... matter was converted into Satan, a personal devil. That was all symbolic. It was all typology. And yet we allowed them to convert it. Egyptologist Bulge, that's the writer, after reciting the details of the life of the Egyptian father god Osiris, that he suffered death and mutilation at the hands of his enemies, that the 14 cut portions of his body were scattered about and buried over the land of Egypt, that his sister wife Isis sought him sorrowing and at length found him, that she fanned him with her wings and gave him air, that she raised up his reconstituted body whole and living, united anew with him, and brought forth his son Horus, and that Osiris then became god and king of the underworld. Bulge asks us to take this as literal history of man on earth. Can you hear that? Can you hear the symbology there? Of someone that we did. We did that very thing. Listen to this now. This is Kuhn. According to the Gospel of James, if you have the lost books of the Bible, you have that. The Gospel of James. It's called the Proto-Evangelium. the birth was in the equinox and consequently at Christmas. Let me see here. Let me put something on the board here for you to think about with me. Aries is fire. Cancer is water. Libra is air. And Capricorn is earth. Now these things are, to me, are so clear that it's not hard. These are called cardinal points. When it just uses the word cardinal, I think Beverly asked the question a few weeks ago, when it uses the word, or we talk about the word cardinal, we're talking about great, generally because of the bird with the crown on his head, the red cardinal. So the suits of the Catholic Church with the red cap, cardinal bishops, just simply means great or grand. Just means key points. And I want to show you something here in just a minute about this as key points to understand. These are symbols. And as we begin to learn to read these symbols, the reading of these symbols, we can manifest them in material things. That's getting into the one mind. That's allowing the one mind to begin to speak to me and to understand this. And of course, you see how I put these on the board. I can do it this way, and I can say, here is the cardinal cross. Why? Because it connects to these cardinal points. Because these are the points that are the four points, the fire, water, air, and earth. Those are the four ingredients that you congeal, you mix these together, or you can say carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, and oxygen. You can mix these together, and guess what? You can create a human being. I like one thing Alan Watts says. I think it's a brilliant thought, and I like the way he said it. He said, as an apple tree apples. Why? Because it's designed to be that way, and it's designed to do that. An apple tree, apples. It just does that. It does it of itself. It does it of its own. And the marvelous thing about it is, what appears to be the same tree will produce a green apple, or a red apple, or a yellow apple. Isn't that amazing? I mean, how does it do that? Is there something in it decides to paint the apple that way? And here's what Alan Watts says. He said, as an apple tree apples, so the earth peoples. And I sat and I chewed on that. I chewed on that little statement, the earth peoples. Black soil produces black people. Brown soil produces brown people. Red soil produces red people, etc., etc., etc. So can that be a real truth that the earth could have peopled? Yes. How would it do that? Genesis 1, 2, and 3 makes it abundantly clear in my eyes through the ancient Hebrew, through this mixture right here. When we take the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, and oxygen, and mix them together with fire, water, air, and earth, and we begin to see this is how that the Adama, which is the Hebrew word for ground, the Adama is a miracle substance that God mixed itself with this ingredients, and voila, here we are. Because genetically, you can read this, you can study this, Google it. If you don't Google it, Google's out to answer to everything. Just Google this and you'll find out that the genes that will not, if it produces the melanin and causes you to be a black person, there's not any way to genetically water down that same gene and make it produce a white person. It will never, ever do that. It will always, because of the structure of that gene, it'll just produce a black person, period. Or a white person, period. It's not any way to say, well, the black people, they all migrated up north. And since they were up there and it was dark earlier, their skin finally, the melanin got less and less in their skin and it finally turned white. No,
You know, to me, ignorance just totally goes to seed in things like this. And that's what happened in the early church. Ignorance went to seed. Listen to this. The Egypt of the Hebrew writings is a country in the astronomical myth, the land, the mental bondage bordered by a Red Sea that was never on any map save the ancient uranograph or chart of the heavens picturing the details of the soul or solar myth under astrological signatures. Kep, Misra, Egypt are names of that lower house of nature where the soul's descents to have its incubation and death until the course of growth is finished. At the end of the cycle of the mundane experience, it hears its father's voice exclaiming. Here's what the father's voice says. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, can you hear the mythology in that? Can you hear the fabulous story? It's out of the soul, the body, the lower part of the extremity. God's called you out of that. Does he mean he don't want you to be that no more? No, he's calling you up out of that so that you'll stand up and you begin to be who that you have always been designed to be, the great. I'm going to quit reading that right there. I want to read this to you. This is going to be hard, so just bear with this. It says, from the very beginning of our quest, by the way, this is a book, the author is dead, D.M. Murdoch. She died just a year or so ago. She has several great books. If you don't have that, I'd highly recommend that to everybody, The Christ Conspiracy. And there's a lot of scholarly work put together in this information. But just listen to this. There's quite a bit I want to read to you. And this is a part that I had mentioned up front. This is hard. I know it's really difficult for a Christian ear to hear it. But, I believe that being silent and are quitting and are surrendering and are going to the side and saying, well, there's so many more of them that what they're proclaiming is true, don't fit in me. So therefore, I can't be silent. I can't ignore. I can't step aside. I can't just bow down and say, yes, you're right. You have the truth. No, they don't have the truth. They're promoting a lie in the name of something that doesn't even exist. And we have been the recipient of buying that. And I mean, it burns inside my heart that it's time for us to wake up and stand up and just proclaim the truth. The truth is what will set us free. It's not embracing a lie and trying to call the lie the truth. Listen to this. It says, from the very beginning of our quest to unravel the Christ conspiracy, we encountered suspicious territory. As we look back into the time and discover that the real foundation of Christianity appears nothing like the image provided by the clergy and mainstream authorities. Let me pause for that and say this. Anybody who will go back and honestly study the history of this that we call his story will see that it's riddled, that it is totally muddied with pure murder, with rape, with pillage, with all kinds of things in the name of its God, and it continues to do the same thing, and it continues to cover it over and try to say that it's okay. It ain't okay. It's time for us to begin to say something. As we look back and we discover the real foundation of Christianity appears nothing like the image provided by the clergy and the mainstream authorities. Indeed, far more rosy and cheerful than the reality is the picture painted by the vested interest as to the origins of the Christian religion. To wit, or that is to say, a miracle-making founder and pious-inspired apostles who faithfully and infallibly recorded his words and deeds shortly after his advent, and then went about propagating the faith with great gusto and success in saving souls. Are you saved? Contrary to this popular delusion, the reality is that, in addition to the enormous amount of bloodshed which accompanied its foundation, Christianity's history is rife with forgery and with fraud. So rampant is this treachery and chicanery that any serious researcher must immediately begin to wonder about the story itself. Now, I do not wonder about the story itself. I say, I've said this my whole 36 years of pastoring, it is the greatest story that's ever been told. What story is that? The Christ story. The Christ story is the greatest story that's ever been told. But it's not a new story told by the Christian religion. It's an ancient story that's told in another culture, in Egyptian religion, or in Egyptian mythology, or in Egyptian mind, it was told as Osiris. And you can go to different cultures in different countries and find that same story being told in a different name. That's why I'm not being so disrespectful to a Greek if they want to rename it and call it by a different name. Esus, if that's what they want to call it, it's still telling the same story of Osiris, or it's telling the same story of Krishna, or it's telling the same story of Buddha. It's telling the story of your life, of your descent into the earthly body, and how that God is calling you up out of that to stand up and to be the powerful, great person that you really are. That's what the story is about. It's about you becoming the real you, about you becoming the divine you. Okay, let me read to you some things. This is the book that the church don't want you to read. That's the title of the book. Yes?
I just have this revelation. I can't help but imagine. We are one, but all the religions of the world and everything, I'm saying just what he's saying, but it's all doing the same thing. We are becoming one, and the whole world is becoming one, because we're going to see that we are from the original, and everything is saying the same thing. And that's why we can dance and sing, that we are bringing everybody together, because as we bring ourselves together as one, everybody will be doing it. And that's all we have to do. That's all I have to do.
I see.
Is just be who I am, the true image of God.
Yes.
And all the religions of the world that have been cutting each other's heads off and hurting one another, and the fight in the government and everything, and that is because none of us know who we are. But it's a wake-up time. It's happening right now. It's happening to me right now. And I've been searching and everything. But it's real simple. I just have to be who I am. Hallelujah. But the whole world is coming together. All these religions are going to be, the Google's going to do it, and we're going to do it.
Amen. But you know, and that's my heart right there, Beverly. That's my heart. My heart beats with that energy, that passion. And I'm saying this passion, is the love of Christ. It's the love of God. And that passion and that love will melt all of that religious garbage into one unit. It doesn't have to force anything. It doesn't have to kill anybody. It doesn't have to put this one down or that one down. It's that passion, that love will melt us together like one wax. And that's what I see. That's what I feel. Hallelujah. Thank you, Beverly. Listen to this. He says, this is the book that your church don't want you to read. Gosh, I have so many of them. They got me excommunicated from their pastoral association. You can't come down here, Lynn. Oh, me. It wasn't that I was a bad or a mean person, y'all. It wasn't. I wanted to do like Beverly did. I wanted to say something. I wanted to share something. The four Gospels were unknown to the early Christian fathers. Justin Martyr. How many of you have ever heard of Justin Martyr? Of course you have. Everybody that's ever read hardly anything has heard of Justin Martyr. Listen to this. Justin Martyr, the most eminent of the early fathers, wrote about the middle of the second century, somewhere around 150 is when he wrote. His writings in proof of the divinity of Christ demanded the use of the Gospels. Had they existed in his time? Did you hear what that just said? Had they existed? In other words, they didn't exist. We're talking 150. They didn't exist. What are you talking about, brother? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't exist. I mean, the oldest one we have is the book of Mark, and that one of Mark is so debauched, it's so chopped up and added to, it's ridiculous. But the oldest one that they've got only goes back to somewhere around the 4th, 5th, or 6th century. That's somewhere between 350, 550, somewhere in that period of time. They don't know exactly how to date it, but that's where they date it. That's the oldest one they've got of the four Gospels. And you know, and we are so seduced by this, by the concepts of Christianity that we should believe these things were eyewitness accounts. That's what they told me. They tell me Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John were eyewitness accounts. And yet they weren't even written until sometime 300 or 400 or 500 years later. So he says, this is Justin Martyr. Had they even existed in his time? He makes more than 300 quotations from the books of the Old Testament and nearly 100 from the apocryphal books of the New Testament, but not one from one of the four Gospels. Reverend Giles says, the very names of the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, never were mentioned by Justin Martyr. They do not occur once in all of his writings. Not one time. And so you would think that automatically, that you go back far enough, that they would certainly have been there. Listen to this. This is Augustine. Anybody who, again, I'm sure every one of you have heard of Augustine, the city of God. And I remember, again, I'm going back 40 years when I was studying and reading all this stuff. I thought, you got to read it. You got to read Justin Martyr. You got to read the early church fathers, Clement and Origen and all of these guys. A shame that they didn't. They destroyed everything Origen wrote. Why? Obviously, he was writing things that they didn't want to hear, so they just misquoted a lot of things he said. But, you know, you have to go back and study the city of God, Augustine. But listen to this about Augustine. The fanatic Christian doctor, St. Augustine, admitted, this is in his book, his print, I should not believe in the truth of the Gospels unless the authority of the Catholic Church had forced me to do so. Forced him to do that. And that's out of his own mouth. Those are words that he said. Forgery during the first century of the church existence was thus admittedly rampant. So common, in fact, that this phrase, pious fraud, was coined to describe it. Pious fraud was admitted and avowed by the early missionaries of Jesus. It was an age of literary fraud, writes Bishop Eliot. Speaking of the times immediately following the alleged crucifixion of Jesus, Dr. Giles declares that there can be no doubt that great numbers of books were written with no other purpose than to deceive. Not any other purpose than deception. The clerical confession of lies and frauds in the preponderous volumes of the Catholic Encyclopedia, it's just there. They don't even try to hide their frauds and their lies. Listen to what this says. The clerical confessions of lies, frauds, in the preponderous volumes of the Catholic Encyclopedia alone suffice to wreck the church and to destroy utterly the Christian religion. The church exists mostly for wealth, self-aggrandizement, to quit paying money to the priests would kill the whole scheme in a couple of years. This is the sovereign remedy. To
me, I would say amen. People ask me a lot, what about the tithe? I would say if you quit giving it to the system, it would go away. Now, is there truth, that great of a truth, when if you quit giving it money, it ceases to be? You got to think about that. If you cut that part off, does it continue to go on? It wouldn't. I promise you it wouldn't. In addition, a number of the fathers, such as Eusebius himself, were determined by their own peers to be unbelievable liars who regularly wrote that their fictions of what the Lord said and did during his alleged sojourn upon earth. In one of his works, Eusebius provides a handy chapter entitled, How It May Be Lawful and Fitting to Use Falsehood as Medicine, and for the benefit of those who want to deceive. Goodness, this goes on and on and on and on. Well,
isn't it amazing though that spirit, that the creation, in the midst of them wanting to write false gospels, if you read those gospels, there's so much truth in them.
Yeah, but they tried to shut them down.
They wanted to shut it down. With them writing it as every deliberate falsehood.
Let me get you to turn to Luke. Luke chapter 2. Luke, you know, this is something you would think would be, if this was a historical record and this was a fact, right here, Luke 2 and 1. It says, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be taxed, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Historically, and you can, this is in the history records. This is in the history book. Historically, this happened around 28 or 29 or 30 Common Era. But according to Luke, this happened when he's a baby. They're 28, 29, or 30 years off in the telling of this story. I mean, that's a pretty good discrepancy. You'd think if this is an eyewitness account, or if this is an account of actual history or fact, wouldn't they get their dates right? And the fact is they didn't. Why would that be? Could it be possible because somebody 300 or 400 or 500 years later telling the story didn't have historical documents together to prove dates and times, and so they just told the story the way they wanted the story to be told? Let me just read something that Murdoch says here in this book. She says, shows that the writer, whoever it might have been, lived long after the events related. His date's about the 15th year of Tiberius and the governor of Cyrenius, the only indication of time in the New Testament. And of course, this is important. You should think that this is important because this is important. We go back and date our calendar by this, folks. I mean, you know, we're living in 2016. We are under a calendar that's going by this right here as an authentic date and time. And it's not. At best, it's off 28 years. Shows that the writer, whoever it was, lived long after the events related. His date's about the 15th year of Tiberius, the governor of Cyrenius. The only indications of time in the New Testament are manifestly false. The general ignorance of the four
evangelists, not merely of the geography and statistics of Judea, but even of its language. Their egregious blunders, which no writers who had lived in that age could be conceived of as making, prove that they were not only no such persons as those who have been willing to be deceived have taken them to be, but that they were not even Jews, had never been in Palestine, and neither lived at or anywhere near the times to which the narrative is referring. Powerful statements. I want to close with this. Not close, there ain't no such thing as that. But just come to a end right here. We begin to understand the signs and the symbols. And I pray all of humanity, and I want you to see, how is humanity, how could Jesus be hung on the cross? The same way that all of human beings. That's why Jesus said, take up your cross daily. It is something that you and I do, because the sun rises and sets. In other words, it resurrects and dies every day. It's like the energy of God or the essence waxes and wanes in your being. And you must notice that. I know I do. Don't you? Yeah, you do. You feel it up and down. You have a good day, a bad day. That's just a part of being physical. That's a part of living down here. But if I learn that I don't have to live down here, I'm not stuck down here, even though this might feel like it's a bad day, a weak day, or whatever, I can still live from up here. I can live from this one mind. And from that one mind, I create my world. That's exactly what we're called to do. That's why the energy, Beverly, that I begin to create my world by living from this one mind. I merge, I marry the three essence of my being as one. I'll close with this passage in Exodus, if you want to turn over there with me real quickly. And then next week we'll start off here and look at this symbol, because it is a powerful glyph and it's a powerful statement. And I want you to look at it with me in Exodus chapter 3 and I'll make two glyphs here. It says in verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that. And then it says, I am. It actually, in Hebrew, it just says, I am that. I am that. And he said, thus thou say unto the children of Israel, I am that hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name. What does it say?
Forever.
Now that don't mean forever, does it? Even though it says this is my name forever, it really don't mean that. God didn't really mean this is my name forever. Well, maybe he did. Maybe somebody told you it didn't mean that. Maybe somebody told you this is nullified. I think that's what they told you was. This is done away with. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto what?
All generations.
Don't really mean that. It's actually just referring to them people over in the Middle East. It ain't talking about us in America. I mean, you know. Or maybe it does. Maybe it does refer to that. So I want to take this, and we're going to squeeze on this, need this, because there's two glyphs I want you to get from here. These are symbols now. This is a name right here. And this is a name. And it's amazing to me how that we have been. I actually was talking to a Hebrew professor. He'd called me, and we were talking about this very passage. And he said, yes, but Lynn, Jehovah, and I read this in all of the ancient mythologies, I read they put this name in place of this name, or this glyph in place of this glyph, constantly. They do it constantly. And I was talking to him, and I said, no, that's not Jehovah. He said, yes, that is Jehovah. He said, yes, that was what Moses had an encounter with, was with Jehovah. No, I said, it's not. I said, you have your Hebrew Bible. Look at it right there. And then it got quiet on the phone. I waited for a few seconds, and it just kept getting quiet. I said, are you there? He said, yes. I said, what does this say? He said, you're right. He said, it don't say Jehovah. It says, aha, aha. He said, why don't we hear that? Why haven't we heard about that set of glyphs? And we haven't. We don't hear a lot. Because these are symbols that refer to the one mind that has become the one thing. Everything. But if we learn to read the sign is not complicated. It's just simply there. If we learn to read it, then we read what the sign says. Amen. So good. You're wondering now what the sign is, aren't you? To be continued. That works. To be continued. Okay. Okay. That's mean, ain't it?
It's all right. I won't talk to you about cheating.
Is that what you want?